Which I used to, I mean, my first few years here, I did that pretty regularly. Actually, triple, because I'll teach tonight at evening service. But Pastor Nathan's had a ton of counseling and other stuff going on, so glad to do it. And I enjoy teaching Sunday school. All right, praise God.
We used to teach 5 days a week.
Yeah, yeah, you're right.
About 6 hours a day.
Yeah, this is like part-time. When you were, how long were you a school teacher for administrator? How many?
Administrator?
No, how many years did you teach before being an administrator? Five, okay. Did you begin the year and have to adjust and feel kind of over... tired, you know, the first few days?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, when you used to. So maybe that's the problem with preaching, is you're just super busy on Sunday and you don't have enough, don't build up the endurance.
Yeah.
So, all right, you guys are on time. Let me open us in prayer so we can get started. Father, thank you for this time this morning, and as we continue to discuss typology and seeing your son in the Old Testament, particularly in the account with Abigail, I pray that you would bless our time and reveal your son to us through it, through the verses. And if there's ways that I've missed, that he's evident, make those clear, bless our discussion. And if nothing else, Lord, we just pray we could grow in our faith in Christ and appreciation for what he's done for us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen, amen. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel 25, last week was laying the foundation for this morning. And I told you this is interesting. I think all the times that I've preached or taught on types have been from behind the pulpit where we couldn't have a whole lot of discussion and interactions. This is nice. We'll be able to have some discussion. And I told you that I've played it safe in the past in sermons regarding possible parallels between Christ, where if I thought it might be too much of a stretch, I just didn't put it in the sermon. And so this morning, I just put it all in. And then we'll be able to talk at the end with time we have left regarding whether some of the examples are stretches or not. So last week we started talking about this account. You know what happened? David is on the run. He's in exile from Saul. He has to provide for himself and the hundreds of men, at least about 600, I believe, that are with him at this time. And one of the ways that he'd do that, an honorable way, was he would protect towns. So I think two chapters earlier, I believe it's chapter 23, David protected the town of Keilah, and I don't think it mentions it there, but when he was providing that protection, the town would have compensated him by giving him and his men, you know, food and so forth. And he also, at least in this account, protected flocks. He started protecting with his men the flocks of a man named Nabal. This was, because it seems foreign to us, we might think it seems odd, but because it was routine in the ancient world for people to serve in this way, you know, and you don't have your standing police force like we do today, then Nabal should have expected to compensate David for this work. And he would have expected David to request compensation for the service or services that David and his men were providing. So David protects Nabal's flocks and all the shepherds. And shepherds were individuals who in the Old Testament could be preyed on pretty easily because they'd be out in fields, they're away from really the rest of civilization. They are not mercenaries or soldiers, and so they could be attacked, the animals could be taken, and so it was a benefit to them to have David and his men serving, they said, as a wall around them. So we read through the verses. Go ahead and look, just to briefly review at verse 10. So David has requested compensation. He says, give whatever, in verse 8, give whatever you have at your hand. So he didn't even request a certain amount. And then Nabal responds in verse 10. He says, who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse, acting like David is a nobody? We know that not only all of Israel knew of David because they sang of his exploits, but who else had even heard of David? The Philistines, right? When they saw David lined up for battle, they said, isn't this David of whom they sang? He's slain his 10,000s, and most of those 10,000s would have been Philistines. And then he says, there's many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters, presenting David as this very rebellious man regarding his separation from Saul. And we know David has been unbelievably gracious and honorable towards Saul, but Nabal, I think Nabal's just looking for a reason not to give to David, so he has to criticize David, and that's what he does with these two insults. So David responds, I think, a pretty low point in his life, where he's going to go slaughter not only Nabal, we find out later he's actually going to slaughter all of Nabal's men too. And so I think God very graciously prevents him from doing that. And we can talk at the end, if we have time, about whether Abigail's actions were defensible or not. Regarding, if her actions were not defensible, the criticism of her would be that she slandered her husband and that she acted behind his back. And the question is whether the ends justify the means. And so were Abigail's actions defensible because they saved her husband? I would say that Abigail's actions didn't save her husband because what still happened? God killed him. So it's, to me, I think that God, it's Romans 8:28, you know, he brought forth something good from evil, in that I don't think the good that Abigail accomplished was saving Nabal. The good that was accomplished through Abigail's actions was preventing David from doing something that would have been sinful and probably plagued him with guilt for, you know, the rest of his life, slaughtering all these people. Okay, so let's start at verse 17. Now therefore know this, consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. This is Nabal. He's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste. She took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I'll come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And then this brings us to example one. On your handout, Abigail rode a donkey on the way to make atonement. Considering the parallels between her and Christ, she rode a donkey on the way to make atonement. Sorry, was that? What does it say there on the handout? Is the handout different? Rode a donkey. Yeah, I didn't have that exactly the same way I have it written here. If you don't have a handout, raise your hand, and we will get one to you. If you don't have a handout to fill in. All right, 1 Samuel 25, verse 20, it says, she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met him. And so she rode on a donkey to make atonement for Nabal's sin, like Jesus rode on a donkey while on his way to make atonement for our sin. I'll give you the New Testament parallels. This is John 12, 14 to 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And that quotes Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy of Jesus doing so. And then example two, Abigail sought to bear Nabal's iniquity. Example two, Abigail sought to bear Nabal's iniquity. Lynn, let me know if anything reads differently than the way I have it on the handout. If you have any questions or anything, just raise your hand. But remember, if you think, well, this sounds like a stretch, remember, we'll talk about that at the end, all of them together, just to make sure we get through all of them. So verse 21, look for Abigail to try to bear Nabal's iniquity. David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much, thank you very much, I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So that's where you can tell David was going to do something more than likely he was going to regret. I think he just gave into his flesh, and in this weak moment, this anger moment John had shared last week, that it perhaps had brought back memories of his childhood or being insulted or mistreated by his brothers and his father, he responds this way. What's really interesting to me is to contrast the graciousness that David showed before and after this. It's in 1 Samuel, I believe it's 24 and 26. So on bookends of this chapter is when David spares Saul. And so you see this graciousness, this tremendous spiritual maturity, restraining the flesh against Saul. But right here, nobody's perfect, and he gives into the flesh, and he's going to go slaughter not only Nabal, but all the men that belong to him. When Abigail saw David, verse 23, she hurried, got down from the donkey. She falls before David on her face. She bows to the ground. She fell at his feet. And then here it is. You can almost hear the words of our Lord. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Let Scott's guilt or Scott's sin be on me. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. And so Abigail reveals what could be considered substitutionary guilt. She is willing to bear the guilt that belonged to someone else, which is what Jesus did. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin because our sin was imputed to him. Although he never sinned, he literally took our sin or our guilt upon himself. Those words, on me alone, let me alone bear this, be the guilt. Similarly, Jesus bears our iniquity. Isaiah 53:11, for he shall bear their iniquities. Example 3, Abigail saved a foolish man. Abigail saved a foolish man. Example 3, Abigail saved a foolish man. I know that we know that Nabal's name means fool. I tend to doubt that that was his actual name. I think probably under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's the way that it's recorded as a revelation of his character, but it's highly doubtful that he'd actually have been named fool. This just seemed to have been almost a nickname he received because of his behavior in a way in which not only his wife, but his servants referred to him, and pretty much everyone around him seemed to recognize him. So verse 25, let not my Lord, this is Abigail speaking to David, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. So his disobedience made him foolish, or his actions made him foolish, just like our disobedience makes us foolish. And we see Nabal being saved despite his foolishness, and we are saved despite our foolishness. God says, for my people are foolish. They have not known me. Jeremiah 4:22. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You weren't saved, or I wasn't. None of us were saved because we were so wise. We were saved in our foolishness. We were saved despite our foolishness. We were saved because the light of the gospel was shined on us. We were not saved of any merit or worth of our own. God looked down, took pity on us, and allowed the gospel to be introduced into our lives, and then we were saved out of that foolishness. We are not better than Nabal in any respects, and you know, we were saved while we were still in sin. The idea is God saved us while we were in rebellion against him, while we were unlovable. He loved us. He didn't love us because we were lovable or because we were pursuing him or accomplishing anything good on our parts. And similarly, Nabal is a picture of us. Any questions or thoughts or anything? All right, example 4. Abigail provided an offering for Nabal's sin. Example 4, Abigail provided an offering for sin. It would be Nabal's sin, but Abigail provided an offering for sin. Look with me at verse 26. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, this is Abigail continuing to speak to David, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, God restrained David from doing the evil that he wanted to do, and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal, or let all of David's enemies become as Nabal, and now let this present, or this offering, or this gift, that your servant, that Abigail has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. So she comes before David, brings this gift or offering for the forgiveness of his sin. Similarly, Jesus provided an offering on our behalf so we could be forgiven. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The Son comes and brings the sacrifice or offering that provides for our forgiveness the way that Abigail sought to see David forgiven. Now, I can't remember if I mentioned it last week, but Randy Hansen's the one some years ago who said to me, and I think it was like an email or something, boy, Abigail really intercedes, and drew the typology. I had not heard it anyplace else. Randy's the one who mentioned that to me and said that there's this, it looks like Abigail is interceding here, you know, for Nabal, you know, kind of turning away some of the other stuff we'll talk about, many of the things we're talking about on this account. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting. Started looking into it myself and seeing, wow, there is a real dramatic type here with Christ. So give credit to Randy, at least, or give credit to God for revealing that to Randy, and then him, Randy's the one who shared that with me some years ago. So the next example, number five, Abigail declared the king's house, innocence, and victory over enemies. Number five, Abigail declared, oh man, that's not good on here, is it? That's a mistake. Sorry about that. Maybe just say Abigail declared David's future. Abigail declared David's future. I worked on this again after developing the handout, changed the lessons or the examples, and forgot to change on the handout. Sorry about that. Abigail declared David's future.
What were you wanting to say?
His house, innocence, victory over enemies. House, innocence, and victory over enemies. Now, to be clear, this isn't a type. This is not a type. Abigail here does not look like Christ. But what she says about David could so clearly be said of Christ that I want to include it because of the relationship to Christ. So here's my point. In saying this, Abigail doesn't look like Christ, but in what she says of David, it could be said of Christ. I mean, almost word for word. And we'll see. I'll draw your attention to it. So if you want to make a note that this isn't one of the types, I just thought it's worth noticing that as Abigail prophesies of David's future, well, I'll use that word. I might not, maybe perhaps I should not say prophesies of David's future. I don't know if I would say Abigail was a prophet. I don't want to say that, but I will say this. As Abigail spoke about David's future, she almost sounds like a prophet, and at the least what she says could almost word for word be said of Christ. Look with me at verse 28 and you'll see. Continue verse 28, it says, The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If you pause there, she spoke of David's house, Hebrews 3:3. You don't have to turn there, but I think I put it on, hopefully put it on your, maybe I didn't even put it on there. Put a note, Hebrews 3:3. This is where it says, Jesus is counted worthy of glory because he's the builder of the house of God. He is the builder of the house of God. And so just as Abigail spoke of David's sure house, Christ ended up building a sure house for himself, which is us. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. Here it is, the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. And if you pause there, so here she's talking about the destruction or defeat of David's enemies. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I think in Hebrews it also says that Jesus makes his enemies his footstool. So she prophesies of the defeat of David's enemies, looking forward to Christ defeating his enemies. Verse 31, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. So she speaks about his innocence, that he does no evil. If you look at the end of verse 28, no evil shall be found in you. Toward the second half of verse 28, no evil shall be found in you so long as you live. And then in verse 31, she talks about him having a clear conscience. Similarly, many examples, Pilate declaring, I find no fault in this man. The thieves on the cross, one thief condemning the other one, saying, basically, why do you ridicule Christ when he's innocent? We ourselves are guilty. So you've even got the two thieves on the cross, one of them serving as a witness of Christ's innocence, You've got the Roman centurion at the crucifixion who recognizes Christ's innocence. And I think there's a fourth one that I might be forgetting. But the point is, it's abundantly clear, even at Christ's trial and death, his innocence, which then Abigail here speaks of David's innocence, and I think looking forward to Christ's innocence. Any questions or anything on that? Okay, number six, Abigail was accepted as an intercessor. Abigail was accepted as an intercessor. Look at verse 32, just one verse for this example. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." So David receives her intercession or his mediation or her mediation on Nabal's behalf. I think this is one of the clearest pictures of Christ in the account, the way that Abigail comes and stands between David and Nabal, interceding for Nabal's sin, the way that Christ stands between us and God, interceding between us and God. And even if you notice the way that the verse is worded, it draws attention to an intercession between God and man. It looks like an intercession between God and man, the way that the verse is worded. So even though Abigail literally stood between David and Nabal, it almost gives the impression of an intercession between God and man, which is what Jesus did. And David received her as an intercessor, the way that God receives his son as an intercessor. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Intercession that Jesus could only accomplish if he became a man, so that as the God-man, humanity and deity combined into one person, that he could stand between both and intercede. Any questions or thoughts or anything? All right, example 7. Abigail turned away wrath. Example 7, Abigail turned away wrath. Spend a little bit more time on this one. I'll just draw your attention to it so you can see it as you read through the account. I just want you to kind of picture something. Get an elevated view of what this actually looked like and the beauty of it to appreciate our Savior and what he did for us. So you've got David. I mean, he tells his men, you can tell he's furious. David is filled with wrath. Strap on your swords. Gathers up his men. He's heading out to exterminate, crush Nabal. And so you see David bound up with all of this wrath. Abigail comes, she intercedes, and she turns away that wrath that was determined for Nabal. And it's really beautiful. I mean, it's really a picture, I think, because unless you read it in Scripture, it's just not something you feel or recognize on a daily basis, the wrath that is stored up in God against unrepentant sinners. A wrath that was against us until we repented of our sin and put our faith in Christ. And at that moment, when then our sin taken from our account and put to Christ's account, the wrath of God turned away from us. God remains just. It's not as though the wrath just, you know, disappeared. It's just that wrath was poured out on his son, which is really one of the beauties of the gospel. If you don't understand that, then God is unjust, because God allows sin to be unpunished. And if even one sin ever went unpunished, God could be mostly just, but he wouldn't be completely just. Every sin must be punished. And every sin is punished. Every single sin that has ever been committed or will ever be committed throughout all of history will be punished. If you've repented and put your faith in Christ, then Christ took the punishment your sin deserves, which allows God to be what? Just. And if you do not repent and put your faith in Christ, then God will still be just as all of your sins are punished as you spend eternity in hell, receiving the terrible wrath of God. And I don't mean terrible in an evil way. I mean terrible in a severe way that's worth our definite consideration. And so God remains just in either case, and he can also be merciful because he allows sinful people to be forgiven of those sins. And so that wrath is turned away from sinful, evil people like us because it has been unleashed on his son on the cross, which is why I could be wrong about this. Perhaps if God had wanted his son to die in a more humane way or painless way, such as perhaps beheading, or not to be too graphic, but just something that would have been considerably easier, or if God had brought Christ forward into our day and allowed him to die in some less painful way, it just would not have revealed the wrath of God being poured out. And so when you think of Christ on that cross and all he was forced to experience, the excruciating nature of it, it is a window into the wrath of God and what would have been in store for us. And Jesus, as an infinite person, as God in the flesh, could receive an infinite amount of punishment and wrath, whereas we couldn't. As finite people, if a person who was not God was to hang on that cross, there's only so much wrath that person could receive. There's only so much punishment or judgment that could be drank from that cup before the person would be extinguished. But Jesus could drink the whole cup. He could consume all of it, so that at the end he could say what? It is finished. It has all been consumed. And then he could yield up his spirit. He could give it up himself. Not taken from him by any man, but given up, yielded after his work had been finished and he had consumed the wrath that was due us because of our sin. And in many respects, this is a beautiful account of that wrath of David's being turned away from Nabal. Okay, so look at verse 33. Remember how wrath-filled David was, and now in verse 33, "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you unless you had hurried and come to meet me." So it sounds like David might have even hurt Nabal or hurt Abigail. Probably, I don't know exactly how or what he had in mind, what exactly he means by that. Perhaps just the execution of her husband or some other men she was friends with. I hope he didn't intend to hurt her personally, hurt a woman like that. But he does say that, "Restrain me from hurting you unless you had hurried and come to meet me. Truly by morning there had been not been left to Nabal so much as one male," which I'm sure would have been hurtful to Abigail. And so she turns away his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, let's just talk about an important term that sadly has lost meaning in the church because it has been taken out of our Bibles, very tragically. I despise that this word has been removed because of the beauty of it, and it is the word propitiation. And the New International Version is one of the worst because it just doesn't use the word. Instead, it uses the word atone. And I'm not as thrilled or comfortable with the word atone. Who knows what atone means? It means cover, right? And I just despise that the word atone is used instead of propitiation, because atone means cover, which gives the impression almost that Christ did what Old Testament sacrifices did, which was to cover sin versus to take the punishment or to pay for them. So let's talk about propitiation, which more literal translations or word-for-word translations like ESV will use, and I believe New King James. Propitiation, I want you to think of it having a dual nature, two aspects or two parts to propitiation. The first aspect or part of propitiation is the turning away of the wrath of an offended individual. So propitiation, it could take place even in human relationships. Propitiation could happen. It refers to the turning away of the wrath of an offended individual. And the second aspect is then the reconciliation that occurs as a result. So turning away wrath, and then reconciliation being produced or accomplished as a result. One way to think of Jesus, I'm sorry this sounds so simple. I wish I had a little better analogy, but I do think it's fitting, is the idea that Jesus served almost as a sponge to soak up all of the wrath that we were due or that we deserved. And in that sense, then the wrath is turned away from us. And then Christ's sacrifice provided reconciliation between us and God, which is the other aspect of propitiation. So one more time, propitiation is turning away the wrath of an offended individual, and second, providing reconciliation as a result. I don't think there's any perfect English words to serve as synonyms, but the closest synonyms for propitiation would be appeasing or expiating or placating or satisfying. But I really think all of them kind of fall short, which is why I think we should stick with the biblical language, which is why we should stick with the words that God uses in the Bible. And so just briefly, all translations exist on a spectrum of thought for thought or word for word. Thought for thought is where the translator attempts to communicate what they believe the author intended to say or meant. So that'd be like the New Living Translation or the Message would be extreme thought for thought translations where the thought is what's translated. Word for word doesn't look to translate. I mean, they've probably taken into consideration what the author thought. Word for word translates what the author said as best as possible, because there's not going to be a perfect equivalence between English and Greek and Hebrew, and that's why the ESV in the preface, it says an essentially literal translation versus a literal translation, because if it was completely literal, it would be so unreadable, because there's differences between languages. I mean, if you want to have a real good conversation about this, go talk to James Post, who does this for a living. He'd be an expert. I'd be a rookie compared to him. But and if you know if you know another language besides English, which I don't, you understand that there's differences between the language, and it cannot be a wooden word-for-word translation. But you can still do your best, which is what word-for-word translators do, which is why I'm more of a fan of word-for-word. Now, the NIV, for whatever reason, wanted to take out propitiation. I guess they thought it's too archaic or something, and then put in atonement. So propitiation, a beautiful, wonderful word. In other religions, who accomplishes the propitiation? Man does. In Christianity, which is what... So if you... I'm sorry this will sound a little harsh, but I think it's a terribly foolish statement people make. If people reject Christianity, reject Christianity. But do not say that all religions are the same. And do not say that religion, that Christianity is like other religions. You want to reject Christ? Reject Christ. But don't say Christianity is like every other religion, because it's the exact opposite. Because in other religions, man accomplishes the propitiation. Man brings a sacrifice or offering or gift that is intended to turn away the wrath of the offended God, lowercase g. But in Christianity, you have God accomplishing the propitiation himself by providing the sacrifice or offering, which doesn't just make Christianity different, but literally makes it the opposite of every other religion. And so it's a terribly ignorant statement people make when they say all religions are the same. That's just absolutely not true. The beauty of Christianity is God accomplished the propitiation. He literally propitiated himself. He turned away his own wrath through the sacrifice of his son, which is why then, in four verses in the New Testament, Jesus is called our propitiation. Romans 3:25, Jesus whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And then if you want to see the other verses, let me see if I put them on. I'll give them to you if I didn't put them on. Okay. You've got Romans 3:25. You've got 1 John 2:2. It is there, for example, 7. You can see the other places where Jesus is called our propitiation. 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10, Jesus is called our propitiation. If you're ever looking for a Bible translation, if you don't use ESV, I'd highly encourage you to find one that uses that word. Okay, example 8. Abigail established peace. Example 8, Abigail established peace. wasn't going to be peace until Abigail showed up. Verse 35. David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house." Without Abigail, there would have been punishment, war, turmoil, death. But Abigail established peace between David and Nabal. Similarly, Jesus established peace between us and God. Colossians 1:20, Jesus made peace through the blood of the cross. Example 9, Abigail had pleasing character. Abigail had pleasing character, or David was pleased with Abigail's character. In the rest of verse 35, David said, "See, I have obeyed your voice, and I've granted your petition." Although I like the ESV, some other translations like the New King James say, "I've heeded your voice, I've respected your person." That's how it's worded in the New King James. I have respected your person. I've looked on your character and approved of it. Well, similarly, God is pleased with the character of his son, a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Example 10. Abigail's actions defeated the devil. Devil in quotation marks. Example 10. Abigail's actions defeated the devil. Very interesting part of this account. Look at verse 36 with me, and then I'll explain after we read it. If there's any questions or anything, just let me know if I'm going too quickly. So verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. I mean, just the obliviousness, right? He doesn't know he's about to be killed, like many people who sit under the wrath of God, unaware of what is about to befall them. And his heart is merry within him, for he's very drunk. So she, this is Abigail, told him nothing at all until the morning light. She didn't want to talk to him when he was drunk. She knew he wouldn't listen. In the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, he's sober, no longer drunk. Abigail told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So what's interesting is God is said to be the one who killed him, which is why I question Abigail's, which I think serves as the T chart about Abigail's behavior, whether it's defensible or not. The fact that God ended up killing Nabal, to me, makes it look like it, who knows whether it was really God's intention for him to be saved. I mean, just for a few hours. So that's why I tend to not defend everything that Abigail did in this. I don't see how you can defend her acting. As soon as you defend Abigail's actions, you're legitimizing women rebelling against their husband, going behind their husband's back, and doing what they want if it can produce something good. Because as long as the ends justify the means, then wives can essentially act however they want if it'll produce something positive in the end. And she also trashes her husband, which I obviously we don't think is defensible for wives or for anyone. Husbands shouldn't trash their wives either. And so that's why I try to be, a small area of ministry God has given me in the area of marriage. And I cannot tell you the number of times that Abigail is cited as an example for wives not to submit to their husbands and to act completely independent of them, to become one. And for that reason, I don't think that Abigail's actions are that defensible. Okay, Nabal's a picture of the devil. Look at verse 25 with me. Look at verse 25. The Hebrew word for worthless fellow, some of your Bibles say worthless fellow. Who has a Bible that says something different than worthless fellow? What does it say?
Scoundrel.
Scoundrel. What do you have, Samuel?
Wicked man.
Somebody, anyone have Belial? What do you have, Nathan? Pastor Nathan? You do? Verse 25, what translation is that? NASB says Belial. King James. Belial? Is it Belial instead of Belial? Okay. So the King James and NASB have actually kept the word Belial or Belial, which, huh? What, Don? Or okay. Which is, in the New Testament, a title or a name for the devil. For example, 2 Corinthians 6:15, what accord has Christ with Belial or Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And so the New Testament takes this Old Testament title and then applies it to Satan in the New Testament. And so with that, Nabal becomes this picture or type of the devil. There's not only pictures and types of Christ in the Old Testament. Judas is prefigured by Ahithophel, David's friend that betrayed him. So there are pictures and types of people as well in the Old Testament. And like Absalom is a picture of the devil, so too is Nabal a picture of the devil. And Jesus' intercession on the cross defeated Satan. Abigail's intercession ended up resulting in the defeat of Nabal. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is the cross. That's Colossians 2:15. Prophesied back at the fall itself, the moment sin's introduced into the world, so too is the prophecy that the devil will be defeated by the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, God spoke to the serpent about the seed of the woman, referring to Jesus, and said, he will crush your head, he will defeat you. And so we see Nabal's death here as a result of Abigail's actions, just like the devil's defeat coming as a result of Jesus' actions. Example 11, Abigail washed servants' feet. Example 11, Abigail washed servants' feet. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail washes David's servants' feet. Similarly, Jesus washed his servants' feet. John 13:15, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And then our last one, example 12, and then we can begin our discussion. Abigail was elevated to a position of honor. Example 12, Abigail was elevated to a position of honor. So after making atonement, we then see her elevated to this position of honor. Similarly, Christ, after making atonement, is elevated to a position of honor. Verse 42, Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And so it's almost as though she sits next to him. You could even say like at his right hand, as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, Hebrews 8:1, although there are many verses saying that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And I don't know how literal that is. The right hand is a position of prominence or honor. So I don't know whether it's meant literally that Jesus is like at the Father's right side. Instead, the right hand is, if in context, the position of prestige or esteem, which I think is what is intended to say that Jesus is then elevated to this position of preeminence. All right, that concludes the examples. So our discussion. So any thoughts, questions, and what did you feel was a stretch? Pastor Nathan, nice and loudly.
I like how, looking at the passage in 1 Samuel, that like our salvation was not plan B after the fall in the garden. When David makes the statement in verse 21 about bringing judgment on Nabal, you go back up to verse 18, Abigail's picture of Christ was already preparing the provision to appease David. Mm.
Well said. Very good. Well said. Well said. All right. Anyone else? Jim?
So,
I don't, they won't be able to hear you behind you.
Oh, sorry. In verse 25, Nabal is his name and folly is with him. The devil's not described as, he's described as crafty, which is like the opposite of folly. So,
You're just saying the tie between Nabal and the devil breaks down? That's fine, yeah.
A little
Yes. And I'll be the first to say, every type breaks down. Every type, as you stare into types, they all break down. If they did not break down at some point, they wouldn't be the type, they'd be the reality or the substance, right? So every type, we can definitely poke holes in every single type. Yeah, and so that's one contrast between Nabal and the devil, where the devil is presented as scheming or crafty. Nabal is presented as a fool, although you could also argue that the devil is terribly foolish because of his decision to rebel against God. Yeah. Yes, well said. Good. I appreciate the contribution. Jake, nice and loudly.
Yeah, in verse 14.
Verse 14.
So one of the young men comes to Abigail and tells her what happened. It's almost like he's putting his faith in her to be able to...
Very good. That's really good. Jake, if I understood him, she sees the servants come to Abigail, and whether you say with faith or with confidence in her ability to remedy the situation or provide this intercession, at the least you can say, yeah, we definitely see that as they look to Abigail. Very good. Did I capture your sentiments well? Okay. Anyone else? Chuck, nice and loudly.
I'm just having a bit of a hard time squaring this whole thing with Abigail, that she was told this by David's men, then she cooks all this food up, and she, behind her husband's back, goes and talks to David, falls on her face before him, and then when she finally tells her husband about it, he dies because his heart's hard, then she marries him. That doesn't sound like a very good woman to me.
Okay. Actually, at the beginning, I would not have known what direction you're going to go. If you totally disagree with me and think Abigail, because in many ways she is a godly woman, nobody's perfect. It's like saying that, you know, is David a godly man? Yeah, he is. God said he's a man after my own heart. He had failures and sins in his life, as is the case with all of us. So Abigail can still be a wonderful godly woman in some respects, although I would not defend her behavior here, at least completely. But many people will defend her behavior. And so when Chuck began speaking, I know, is Chuck going to agree with me or disagree with me? And he could do either one. But you're saying you're looking at some of Abigail's behavior, concocting a plan behind her husband's back and seeing some and the argument for her that many people make is, well, she saved her husband, which I would argue she didn't, actually, because God killed him. But you're bringing this criticism of her behavior?
Yeah.
Okay.
And
that's another good point, because if you take your mind, 2 Samuel 11 is when David commits adultery. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but because we're in this account, it's worth bringing attention to this. 2 Samuel 11 is when David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And many people hit that account, and I know I definitely did, upon, you know, first or second reading of 2 Samuel, and wondering where this came from. I mean, it just seems so out of left field. I'm like, I loved David. I was reading through the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and then Elwin says to me, have you read about David? And I said, no, I don't even know. I'm not joking. I said, I don't even know where the book of David is. And he said, it's not called the book of David. It's in 1 Samuel. And I said, the book about David is called Samuel. And he said, yes. And I said, okay, I'll read that. So I started reading it and just loved it. It's life-changing for me to read 1 and 2 Samuel. And I hit 2 Samuel 11, and it was like almost this devastating thing for me a little bit to have this man who'd been so heroic to me taken off this pedestal. And it was like, where is the man I love? You know, what has happened to him? And there's definitely ways God has greatly encouraged me through David's failure, but at the time I wasn't aware of how he would do that. So anyway, then as you read through Samuel's again, you start to see the cracks in David's armor that lead to the adultery. And what are those cracks?
He's heaping up wives.
Heaping up wives for himself, that's right. Prior to taking Bathsheba, he had already taken some number of other women. He started multiplying them. I can't remember exactly how many. It was close to, I think, 10 or 15. Some might know better than me. Wives that he had. So by the time that he looks and sees a woman that belongs to another man, he's already so accustomed to taking women that he shouldn't that it was only one more step down to take a woman that belonged to another man. And even here, he was willing to take this woman who had previously been Nabal's wife. Not to say people can't remarry after a spouse is deceased, but I'm just saying this is one more indication of him just adding wives to his harem like this. Something common in the ancient world, but forbidden by, I think it's Deuteronomy 17, where God forbids kings from multiplying wives. So you just see, when he takes up Abigail, this is sinful on David's part and began to point him on that trajectory that leads to his terrible terrible sin. Any other questions or thoughts? Add nice and loudly. Talk so everyone can hear you this way, please.
On the last point where it says Abigail was elevated to a position of honor, for the next several years, and then right after this, it says David took another wife. She was dragged around the wilderness, hidden in caves, captured at Ziklag. Where's the position of honor?
Yeah, don't destroy my type, okay, Ed? No, I'm just joking. Yeah, you're right. You're right. It breaks down. I mean, to be in the harem of another king was not, to be part of that harem, and who knows how much attention the king gives you when he's got some number of other wives and whether he favors you or not, was definitely a mistreatment. I mean, someone might look and say, oh, it would have been such a wonderful thing to be married to a king. Not kings in the Old Testament, because you're one of a number. And if you're married to Solomon, you're one of 700 or 1,000 if you count as girlfriends. And so definitely not, or like in Esther, the king, Ahasuerus, he just moves from woman to woman to woman for months, and then to have nothing to do with those women, and then those women can't marry because they're now just part of that harem. I mean, it's a terrible situation. Definitely not God's plan for marriage, for men, for women. God's plan is one man, one woman for life. The greatest joy, satisfaction, peace comes from God's ideal, which the world is as ferociously as possible attacking. But that is what God desires as his best for us. Craig?
I'm not sure quite how to...
Sure, go ahead. Okay.
I guess I'm struggling with the value to looking back for types.
Okay.
When we kind of cherry pick a person's character and say, this is like Christ, this is...
Sure. Yes.
Like you can almost, it seems like you could almost take Charles Dickens or any kind of writing and say, well, that's like Christ, or that's, you know what I'm saying?
Yes. Yes, good question. And I'll see if I answer it correctly. Okay. The Bible, 76% of it's the Old Testament. Does God want us reading the Old Testament? He does. I think it's a tragedy when it is neglected. And if you're reading the Old Testament, God wants you seeing his son in it. That's the reason to see types. If for no other reason than that, to see and appreciate the work and ministry of Christ as revealed through these types of shadows. Yes, we can definitely go too far, see things that are not there. A.W. Pink, I mean, and I love typology for me. I fell more in love with Christ as I saw his work and ministry revealed through the pages of the Old Testament. I think it is failing to appreciate kind of the feast God's given us if we read the Old Testament and don't see Jesus in it, because you're missing what he primarily wants to reveal. And so there's two ways to take Scripture. You look and see yourself, and it's about you and what you should do, and you are the hero, or you inject yourself into every account and every story. Or you see that it's a revelation of Christ, and then it's about him and what he has done. And so when we reach the New Testament, we have the New Testament, and I don't want to go back into all the different verses I shared with you last week, but multiple verses where God says, and Jesus himself says, that Christ is revealed through the Old Testament for us. And so as we read the Old Testament, what should be happening is a greater affection for Christ swelling up in our hearts. And Jesus, there's a category of people who read the Old Testament, memorized probably large portions of it, at least I would suspect the law, and didn't see Jesus. And Jesus said it profited them nothing. And that's the religious leaders. I think it's in John 5. He says, you read Moses and the law because you think that in them they offer you eternal life, but they are that which testifies of me. It is about me. And if you don't see Christ through those accounts, then you're missing why God has primarily given us the Old Testament. And the other thing is, when someone says to you, why do you believe that the Bible is true? I sat with an atheist a couple months, maybe a month or two ago, and that was his question. It was a very legitimate question that he asked me. He said, why is the Bible different than the Quran or any of these other sacred texts? And I said, because the Bible is the only book that has written history in advance. You cannot say that with any other books, not even other books that claim to be Christian, like the Book of Mormon. And so when you see, for example, when Jesus wanted to legitimize his ministry, what did he hang it on? Seeing Christ through Jonah. He said, if you have just the book of Jonah and you can see Jesus in it, you would literally need no other book to believe Jesus as the Messiah. If you lived in Christ's day and you knew that Jonah was dead, cast into the water, and his death brings the storm to an end, the way Jesus' death brings the storm of God's wrath to an end against us. He's cast into death in the water. Jonah is. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he's resurrected out of the fish. And if you know that that's written 700 years before Jesus came, that is enough for you to have faith in Christ. Just that singular account. And that's not my opinion, because that's what Jesus himself said. And so when you see these different ways that Jesus has revealed, it's faith strengthening, and it is the only thing we have to legitimize our faith. Because if you say, I believe the Bible because it changed my life, why should you, who can tell me why you should never say that, even if it's true? Why should you never say, I believe the Bible is the word of God because it changed my life? Because that's the exact same thing the Muslims say about what? The Quran. It's the exact same thing every single other religion can say about their sacred text. You can't say, this is what feels right, or this is what my parents told me, or because this is, you can't even say, this is what God told me, because these are the same things that every other religion can say. But when you take the Bible, you can say that it wrote history in advance. We see the Son of God revealed through those pages, through all the books, a different way that God the Father wants us to see and appreciate his Son. That's why we believe the Bible. That's why we hold to it. And that's what separates it from, and I appreciate Craig's question, and that is what separates this from every other book. The only one that is written by God and provides history in advance for us. Anyone else want to contribute to that answer? Anything before we run out of time? Don, nice and loudly.
This whole scenario plays out because Nabal refuses to compensate David, right?
Yes. And in refuses to compensate him and insults him.
And what?
Insults him. You're right.
It would seem like it's a rather excessive response on David's part.
Absolutely.
I don't want to wipe you guys all out because I wasn't paid for my protection.
And because you insulted me.
And
yes. Don's point, which I absolutely agree with, was this is a super excessive response from David. Yes, it was. It was a low point. It would have went down as one of his great failures had he went and slaughtered all these people. He gave into his flesh, and to David's own credit, he acknowledged it and thanked Abigail for what? Preventing him from making a monumental evil. So David would be the first through the pages of Scripture to acknowledge that what he was planning to do was sinful, and that it was God's grace, I think, that he was prevented from doing so. When someone insults you, you don't go and slaughter them and everyone with them. Caleb?
Yeah, Verse
28, okay.
When she kind of gives her prediction, prophecy, or whatever, about him.
Yes.
And she says, the Lord's going to make a dynasty out of you because you fight the Lord's battles and no longer will be found in you as long as you live.
Yes.
I mean, we know that that's not necessarily true because of later on. But I'm just wondering.
What's not true?
Well, there's no wrongdoing will be found in him as long as you live.
Yes.
Does say, forgive my presumption. Is she saying presumption because she's throwing herself at his feet back there, or is she saying, forgive my presumption of what I'm about to say? Or
Well, first, that's why I was hesitant to label her a prophetess.
Right.
There were female prophetesses, like Huldah, for example, or Miriam. I hesitate to label her a prophetess simply because, you know, some of what she said broke down. I drew one to draw more attention to how it would not break down when applied to Christ, that there was no guilt or sin found in him, and that he was innocent. But much of what she said was, when you read, and I'll close pretty quickly, but when you read Kings and Chronicles, who's the standard for all kings? It might be surprising to you. Kings are good if they're said to be like, and they're bad if they're said to be unlike David. And so for any of his failures, he was still the standard for all kings to be measured by. And so much of what Abigail said here of David was true. In fact, he defeated so many enemies. Why was Solomon able to build so excessively and give himself over to so much nation building? Because all of his enemies had been defeated, and David had defeated all of them. So, I'm going to close in prayer. If you have questions, you can come up. I want to make sure I get you guys out on time so you have time for fellowship. Father, we thank you for this time. Types, we do need to handle them somewhat open-handedly. And so I come before you, Lord, and whatever revealed your son or whatever reveals your son through this account, I pray that we would see and embrace and our faith would be strengthened and our appreciation for what Jesus has done. Should there be anything that does not apply to your son that I stretch too far, I pray that it would be disregarded. But I do ask that whenever we're reading Scripture, especially the Old Testament, our faith in Christ and love for him and what he's done for us would grow, and that you would reveal him to us, whether through the Old or the New Testaments. Do thank you for this time. Go with us now into the worship service, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.